We'll be reading from Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 through 21. So I'd invite you to turn there in your Bibles or in your pew Bible, and we'll stand for the reading of God's Word. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury, it consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the water piled up, the floods stood up in a heap, the deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till your people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good to be with you all this morning. Let's pray one more time as we come before God's word. Father in heaven, we do praise you and we thank you that we have your word to instruct us, your word to teach us, your word to build us up in truth and in righteousness. And Father, now as we come before your word, I ask that you would give me words to speak, words that are accurate and faithful, words that reflect your word and what it means and what it teaches. And I pray, Father, that you'd give everyone here ears to hear, that you would give us hearts to believe and to receive your word by faith, and that you would help us to live out this word. We ask this all for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you may not know this, but all of you are very unique. And I mean that in a good way. You're unique because what we do each week here as we gather is unique. If you think about it, we come week by week and we sing. That's not all that we do. We hear God's word, we receive the sacrament, we have fellowship together. But one of the central parts of the worship service is the time devoted to singing. And we do spend a lot of time selecting songs and how these songs will be sung. And that's very rare and it's very strange in our society today. Most people do not sing together. You may sing in your car, or you may go to a concert to watch a performer sing, But typically, large groups of people don't come together and sing. And that's true even of the world's religions. John Piper has written, "There's not another religion or another movement on planet Earth that does this. Gathers together to hear preaching and respond with singing. Muslims don't do this, Hindus don't do this, Buddhists don't do this, Sikhs don't do this, Judaism doesn't do this, Confucianism doesn't do this, only Christianity does this, and it cries out for an explanation why." And yet, if we're honest, we often come here and we don't feel like singing. We come into church with burdens. We come here with guilt and shame. We come with indwelling sin. We come here with our fears and our anxieties, and all of that weighs us down. We often don't feel like singing to the Lord. And yet we're commanded over and over in Scripture again to sing. We heard it earlier in our call to worship where we read, "Sing to the Lord a new song." Colossians 3:16, the Apostle Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." So if you're a Christian, singing is not an option. We are required to sing. God's word commands it. I was thinking of the Apostle Paul this week as I was reflecting on the nature of singing. You know, Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas have been thrown into prison. They've been beaten with rods. They've been stripped of their clothes. Their feet are shackled together. And at midnight, what are they doing? They're singing. Singing to the Lord. And we see that repeated over and over in Scripture again. So as we come to our text this morning, Exodus 15, the Song of Moses, we're at something at a transitional period in this book. This Song of Moses puts a summary on the Israelites' stay in Egypt, and it moves us forward as the Israelites wander to Mount Sinai, where they will receive the law. Now, I don't know about you, but oftentimes when I come across a song in the Scriptures, I tend to read it over very quickly. And we shouldn't, because these songs do a couple things. Number one, they summarize for us where we've been in the text, but they also celebrate. And they teach us how to celebrate and how we ought to worship God and how we should praise Him. So as we look at our text this morning, I want to give you three reasons why, as Christians, you have to sing. Even if you don't feel like it, three reasons why you should sing. And the first one is this: Christians sing in response to God's saving work. Christians sing in response to God's saving work. Consider with me the context of Exodus chapter 15. Last week we looked at chapter 14 and we saw that the Israelites were trapped. Their backs were to the sea, they were surrounded by mountains, and coming straight at them was the full might of the Egyptian army. And in that state of hopelessness and helplessness, they cried out to the Lord. And the Lord supernaturally intervened. He parted the waters, and He led His people across on dry land. And no sooner had they reached the other side, day started to break, and they watched the waters come crashing down on the Egyptians. Right? God had delivered His people, God had protected His people, and He had also destroyed His enemies. And what's the first thing they do? They sing, right? They praise God for His great deliverance, reminding us that great victories demand great songs. So just by way of introduction, I want us to look at five observations about this song. This is just by way of introduction, but five things I want you to see here. Number one, note that this is a responsive song. Look with me at verse 1. "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, For he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. And then skip down all the way to the end to verse 21. Then Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." You notice that repetition? What's going on here? Well, more than likely, this was a responsive song. So you have roughly 2 million Israelites, and Moses and the men, roughly 600,000, begin this song, right? And they sing it out, and they sing it out loudly. And then Miriam and the women respond to Moses and the men. So it's something here of an antiphonal song, something of a call and response. And you can just imagine the scene as they line up on the seashore. 2 million praising God back and forth in this anthem of praise. So this is a responsive song. It's also a unifying song. It was meant for every Israelite, every man, every woman, and every child. But even more so, this song became their national anthem. You can think of our national anthem. It was written after a military battle. Well, you have the same thing here in this text. And it would be this national anthem that would unite the people of God. So not only do they have a common redemption story, but now they have a common song that they will sing. And there's evidence from the text that this song is meant to be sung again and again, repeated over and over. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book Life Together, said this: "It is the voice of the church that is heard in singing together. It is not I who sing, but the church. However, as a member of the church, I may share in its song." One of the things that singing does is that it unites us together, right? We experienced that this morning. We sang out in one voice. It brings people together, and that's exactly what it's intended to do in Scripture. So it's a unifying song, but it's also a personal song. And we see this as well in verse 1. "I will sing to the Lord." And then notice the repetition in verse 2. "The Lord is my strength, my song, my salvation, my God, my Father's God." Right? This is a song that's meant to be personally appropriated. It's not meant just to be sung where you just sing the words mindlessly, but it's meant to be sung from the heart by faith. Isaac Watts, in his hymn, "Come, We That Love the Lord," put it this way: "Let those refuse to sing that never knew our God, but children of the heavenly King may speak their joys abroad." That's the idea right here. Once you personally appropriate this faith and know the Lord experientially, you will sing. You will praise Him. But those who don't know the Lord, they won't sing. So it's a personal song. It's also a God-centered song. It speaks to what God has done in the past. That's verses 1 through 12. And it also speaks to what God will do in the future, verses 13 through 18. And throughout this song, it's God-saturated. It's sung to the Lord. Right? It's not a song that they're singing to themselves. It's not a song that they're singing trying to sound good. It's not a song that they're trying to sing to win the approval of the culture or to bring people in. No, it's directed to the Lord. It's about Him, and it's about what He has done for them. And finally, it's a victory song. And this is where I want to camp for a few minutes here. You'll notice the theme as we go through it and as we just read it, of conquest, of triumph, of victory. And this song is meant to be sung in celebration as to what God has done for His people. There's actually a progression that goes back to chapter 14, verse 30. So if you have your Bible open, look with me there, chapter 14, verse 30. It says, "The Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore." And then jumping ahead to 15, verse 1, Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. So notice, God saves, his people see, and then they sing. And that's a pattern we see all throughout Scripture. Psalm 40, God lifts the psalmist out of the pit of destruction. He sets him on solid ground, and he puts a new song in his mouth. We see this pattern again and again working itself out in Scripture. When God saves, his people sing. So I want to zoom out for a minute here and look at the scope of redemptive history and look at how song plays a role throughout the Bible. So first we see in Job 38, verse 7, at the very beginning of time, at creation itself, the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. So even at creation, there was song. The angels were praising God. When God saved his people from Jabin and Sisera in Judges chapter 5, under the leadership of Deborah and Barak, what's the first thing that they did? They sang out. Judges 5:3, "Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, to the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel." When God delivered David from the hand of Saul, 2 Samuel 22, David sings out, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge." In Isaiah 51, as Isaiah predicts the captives returning to their homeland, he tells that they will return home singing. In the book of Ezra, when the foundation of the temple has been laid, all the people sing, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever." And we see the same in the New Testament. At the birth of Christ, we have this explosion of song. So take Mary. After greeting Elizabeth, she sings her Magnificat. "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Or Zechariah, at the birth of John the Baptist, he's filled with the Spirit, and he praises, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." Or when Jesus is presented at the temple, he's picked up and held by a man named Simeon. And we're told he's been waiting for the consolation of Israel. And Simeon sings out, "Now, Lord, let your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation." And we have songs in Philippians, we have songs in Colossians, we have songs in Hebrews. And all of this reaches its climax in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 5, John sees a vision, and in that vision he sees a heavenly throne room. And on that throne he sees God the Father, but standing there is the Lamb. And he tells us that the 24 elders who surround the throne and the four living creatures and the angels, myriads upon myriads of them, all shout out, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And we have songs throughout the book of Revelation, but they finally reach their climax in Revelation chapter 19, where we see the people of God surrounding a table. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. And what do they do there at that table? They sing. "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory." Now, what is all this meant to do for us? It's meant to tell us that when God saves, his people sing. When God redeemed you, you started to sing, right? Not just the words to a song that you may have learned growing up, but the new song that the Lord has put in your heart. It's been said that the history of salvation is the drama of redemption. You may have heard that term before, the drama of redemption. But as one commentator noted, this drama is actually a musical. It's a symphony of salvation. And that's what we have here. The reasons why the world's religions do not sing like we do is because there's no good news. Oh, sure, they may sing to get the Lord's attention. Right? They may sing trying to earn the Lord's favor. But they don't sing because they've been redeemed by God's grace. They don't sing because Jesus Christ has shed their blood for them on the cross. They don't sing because God is rich in mercy toward them. Right? They sing out of duty or out of habit. Think of that wonderful hymn by Fanny Crosby, Blessed Assurance. We know the lyrics. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. The story of redemption is the song of redemption. It's the song of the redeemed. And these songs speak to us, and they call us to worship the Lord. And they tell us how the Lord wants to be worshiped. He doesn't want to be worshiped with grand architecture. He doesn't want to be worshiped by elaborate rituals. He doesn't want to be worshiped by fancy dress. No, he wants to be worshiped by singing praises. Praises that flow from a renewed heart. So that's number one. Christians sing in response to God's saving work. Here's number two. Christians sing in response to God's perfect character. In response to God's perfect character. As we look at the Song of Moses here, it's virtually a textbook in the attributes of God. And if you read it really carefully, what you find is that Moses traces God's saving work back to the attributes of God, back to his character. And he's teaching us here that we should not only sing for what God has done, but we should sing for who God is. And we see who he is in verse 3. So look at verse 3 with me. It says, "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." If someone were to ask you, who is the God of the Bible? I doubt many of us would take them to this verse. We might say, well, God is love. We might say God is holy. God is gracious. But I doubt we would say that the Lord is a man of war. And yet this is what the Lord promised Moses in Exodus 14:14. He said, "The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." One of the names of God that's used throughout Scripture is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. It's used some 286 times in the Old Testament. The Lord of hosts, or the Lord of armies. And it was this name that Luther picked up on in his hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And what this means for us is that we don't fight our own battles. The Lord goes before us. Right? We have someone who will fight for us, who will stand in our place. Isaiah 42:13 puts it this way, "The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war, he stirs up his zeal. He cries out, he shouts aloud, he shows himself mighty against his foes." If you think about it, our entire salvation rests upon this one truth, that the Lord fights for us. If we're fighting for ourselves, if we're fighting to earn our salvation or to merit God's favor, that means we have no salvation. It's the Lord who must fight on our behalf. Now, no doubt some here are saying, well, that's the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Well, we've been in Revelation 19 recently during our Advent series. Right? We saw when we looked at that sermon that when Christ returns, he comes as a divine warrior. Revelation 19 tells us that when he returns, his eyes are like a flame of fire. His clothes are dipped in blood. There's a sword coming out of his mouth, and he comes to judge and to make war. So Jesus is a warrior. Jesus came into this world to fight on behalf of his people. And you better believe that every step of the way it was a fight for him. It was a fight when he was in the wilderness and Satan came to tempt him. It was a fight with the religious leaders as they dogged him wherever he went. It was a fight in Gethsemane as he shed great drops of blood. And it was a fight on the cross as he drank the full wrath of God for his people. It's the same message throughout Scripture. Right? What the Old Testament says here, that the Lord is a man of war, we see more precisely explained in the person of Jesus Christ. And as a man of war, Jesus promises that he will punish sin, that he will judge the wicked, and when he returns, he comes to make all things new. And I would argue that if we remove the warrior side of Jesus' nature, what we do is we undermine the cross. Take away that warrior side and you take away the cross of Christ. As Richard Niebuhr famously said, a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. He's describing many liberal churches, many liberal theologies that have denied such things as the Lord being a man of war. Many churches today have Jesus as a nice guy. Jesus gets us. We've heard that slogan. But they don't have the full Jesus of Scripture. Right? Jesus is a man of war. Jesus as one who fights for his people. As one who will defeat all the forces of wickedness in this world. The good news for you and I, if we've received Christ, if we've accepted him, we have him as our warrior. And he promises to go before us, to fight our battles, and to bring us all the way home. So we see here that the Lord is a warrior, and we can celebrate him, and we can praise him for that. We also see in verse 6, the Lord's power. Look at verse 6 with me. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. This is the almighty power of God. The right hand in the ancient world was a symbol of strength. It was a symbol of power. And here we see that it was the right hand of the Lord that crushed the enemy. In fact, the vivid imagery that we read from verses 4 through 10 in our text, all of it is meant to convey the idea that the Lord crushed the Egyptians. Even verse 9, we see Pharaoh's arrogant self-confidence. I will pursue, I will overtake, I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Even in all that confidence, he was no match for the Lord. Right? One breath from the Lord, and he drowned the full force of the Egyptian army. Right? One blast from his nostrils. Now, these are poetic images. We're not to take them literally. Right? The Lord does not literally have nostrils or hands or arms. Right? God is a spirit and does not have a body like men. But they are meant to convey that impression that the Lord handled the Egyptians easily. The same way that we might swat a fly or kill a spider. That's how it was for the Lord. And I don't know about you, but one of the things I struggle with is that my God can often be too small. And I think that's probably true for most of us here today. No matter how many good theology books we read, or no matter how high the theology that we embrace, Our God is often too small. We don't have a God of the Exodus who can part the Red Sea and destroy Pharaoh and his hosts. Right? We have a tiny God, right? Maybe even a weak God. And if there's anything that the church needs today, it's a revival in a God who has power. In fact, this is what Paul prayed in Ephesians chapter 1. He prayed that the church there would know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. And that's the very power, he goes on to tell us, that raised Christ from the dead. And he tells us that that very same power is in each and every believer. Which means if you've trusted in Christ, that same power that raised him from the dead is in you. And that's the power that the Lord has given to us as his people and his church. So we see here God's power in verse 6. We also see his uniqueness in verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? The word holiness means to separate or to be distinct or unique. We often think of it in terms of moral purity, but the idea is that God is one of a kind. He's in a category completely by himself. There's no one else like him in the universe. And of course, we sing about that. In the hymn, "Holy, holy, holy, though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see, only thou art holy, there is none besides thee." I wonder if that's how we think of the Lord. Right? Not just the little man upstairs, but the majestic, powerful God, the King of all creation. The one who is utterly unique. Right? The one in whom no one can approach except through Jesus Christ. Right? The one who's majestic and does these glorious and wonderful deeds. That's the God that we're called to praise. We praise him because he's the only God and he's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So our Lord is a man of war. Our Lord is powerful. Our Lord is unique. And lastly here, we see his steadfast love in verse 14 or verse 13. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. This is steadfast love. This is that Hebrew word you may have heard before, hesed. And it means God's covenant love, his covenant commitment to his people, even when we are unfaithful to him, because he's pledged himself to us, he's faithful to us. Even when we forsake him, he is faithful to his people. And it's this same covenant love that motivated the Exodus. And it's the same covenant love that caused Christ to come into this world and to lay down his life as a ransom for sinners. It's this same love that caused Paul to write in Romans 5, verse 8, when God demonstrated his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we praise him. We praise him for who he is. And I would challenge you, if you never do that, whether in prayer or in song, Scripture commands us to do that. Not just what the Lord has done for us, but for who he is in his person. So Christians sing in response to God's saving work. Christians sing in response to God's perfect character. Third, Christians sing in response to God's promised faithfulness. Verses 13 through 18 look forward to what God will do in the future. Israel has yet to reach the promised land. In fact, they still have 40 years of difficult wandering to go. But yet, Moses looks forward in confidence. He looks forward and he sings about what the Lord will do for them. Why? because he knows the Lord keeps his promises. He knows he's a covenant-keeping God. So we see two promises here. Verses 14 through 15, we see God's promise to bring fear upon his enemies. So look at these verses with me. Notice the peoples who are mentioned: Philistia, Moab, Edom, and Canaan. These are the people groups that Israel will face as they enter into the promised land. And the Lord promises that he will strike these people with fear as they enter the land. Verse 14, the peoples have heard, they tremble, pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed, trembling seizes the leaders of Moab, all the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. I don't have time to take you there, but if we were to look at Joshua chapter 2, when the spies enter the city and they talk to Rahab, she mentions the Exodus and the parting of the Red Sea. And she tells them that when the Canaanites heard about this, they melted away with fear. So God promises that he will take his people and he will deliver them safely into the promised land. And secondly, God promises to dwell with his people on his mountain. Look at verse 17 with me. You will bring them in and plant them on your mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. God promises that he will bring his people to this sacred and holy mountain. Now the question is, what mountain are we talking about here? Some commentators think it's Mount Sinai, and that may be true in the short term, but more than likely it's referring to the Temple Mount, where the temple would be built in Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the highest hill in Jerusalem, where God would come to dwell with his people. But if we look even more ahead to the future, right, we see here also a reference to the heavenly Jerusalem. We can trace this promise all the way into the New Testament to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. Before I read it, I want to ask you this question. When we worship, where do we come? Where do we come when we worship? Well, listen to Hebrews chapter 12. When we worship, we come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. When we worship God, when we gather for worship, we come to heavenly Jerusalem. We come before the very presence of God, right? We worship with the angels in heaven. And we're allowed to come to the heavenly Jerusalem because of what Christ has done, because he's the mediator of the new covenant. And he's given us access to that heavenly Jerusalem by his shed blood. You see, what Moses is teaching us here in this song, he's teaching us about God's ultimate purpose in salvation. And what is God's ultimate purpose? Well, what was his purpose in delivering the Israelites? Was it just to crush Pharaoh? Well, in part it was. Was it just to display his glory? Well, it was in part. His ultimate purpose was to deliver his people to the place where he would dwell with them. His purpose was to be with his people, right? To live with them, right? To delight in them, to commune with them. This is the covenant refrain throughout Scripture. I will be your God, and you will be my people. So think of that for a moment. God loves his people so much that he can't stand being apart from them. He will do anything to be with his people, including bringing them to himself where he dwells. So why do Christians sing? Well, we sing because of God's saving work. We sing because of his perfect character. And we sing because of his promised faithfulness, that he will be our God. Let me close by turning this over to Revelation 15. If you have your Bible still open, look at Revelation chapter 15. I'm going to read for us verses 2 through 4. If you don't have your Bible open, just listen. But I want you to listen to the similarities between the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Here's Revelation 15, verse 2. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. It's a beautiful picture. But did you notice what these saints are singing? Right? They sing praise to God for what he's done. He's accomplished his salvation purposes. They sing praise for the character of God. He's almighty, he's powerful, he's holy and just. And they sing praise for what he will do. He will bring all nations to worship him. This song, John tells us, is called the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. Now, why does he connect these two? Why the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb? Ultimately, because they're one and the same. They describe God's two great acts of salvation. God redeeming Israel from Egypt through Moses, and God redeeming his people through Christ by his shed blood. But ultimately, both point to our victory in and through Jesus Christ. The song of Moses that we read and that we heard about today looks forward to the song of the Lamb. It looks forward to the work that Christ would accomplish for his people, right? The victory that he would win. Great and amazing are your works, it says. Great and amazing is the incarnation of Jesus Christ, right? Who came into this world, who took upon himself human flesh, who kept the law of God perfectly, and who died in our place. Great and amazing is the crucifixion of Christ, who took upon him the full wrath of God, right? Who destroyed that dividing line of hostility, who extends salvation to everyone to come to him in saving faith. Great and amazing is the resurrection of Jesus, when he burst forth from the tomb, when he conquered sin and death and ushered in the new creation. Great and amazing is the ascension of Jesus, when he was raised up and seated on high. Great and amazing is Pentecost, when Christ received the Spirit and sent him down to this earth, equipping the saints for ministry and the work of the church. Great and amazing is Jesus' victory over this world system and over all his enemies who oppose him. Church, this is the song of the redeemed. This is the song of the Lamb. This is the song that the Lord writes in your heart. So let me ask you, are you singing this song? Are you singing this song daily? Has this song defined your walk with the Lord? Or even yet, are you part of this heavenly choir Have you joined the saints of God in singing? There's always room for one more voice. There's always room for those who don't know Christ to come, to receive this new song into your heart. But if you are in Christ, then this is your song. So brothers and sisters, let us never stop singing this song. Let us praise him the rest of this worship service for what he's done for us. It's a wonderful song purchased by a wonderful Savior. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for the song that you've written in our hearts. A song of praise, a song of victory. And Father, we thank you for the work that you've accomplished on our behalf. We thank you for who you are. And we thank you for what you've promised to do. So Father, write this upon our hearts. May we be known as a people who worship. May we be known as a people who sing. May we be known as your people. We ask this all for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, after he celebrated the Passover with his disciples, one of the very last things he did with them, he sang. He sang a hymn. This is Matthew 26, verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Assuming they were following the Jewish tradition of the Passover festival, this hymn would have been probably from Psalms anywhere between 115 to 118. That was part of the Jewish tradition that they would sing the Hallel, the Psalms 113 through 118. And interestingly, Psalm 118, verse 14 says this, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." Drawing off of Exodus 15, verse 2. So you can think of Christ with his disciples. He knows he's about to be betrayed, to be arrested. He's singing this hymn that goes back to Exodus 15, the song of Moses. And no doubt he's thinking about himself and the greater exodus that he will lead out of Jerusalem with his death and resurrection. It's an amazing connection here in Scripture that Christ is the stone that the builders rejected, and it was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in his eyes. And we benefit from that here at this table. As we come to the Lord's Supper to celebrate what he has done for us, yes, we come thinking about his sacrifice. But because he was sacrificed, we can come with joy. We can come singing the new song. And that's what this table is designed to do. It's meant to be a joyful celebration as we consider what Christ has done for his people. So as you come, I would invite you to think about that. Think about what he's done, and think about that song he's written in your heart. Think about all that Christ suffered for you, which allows you to come joyfully, singing in your hearts. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we praise you, Father, that we get to come partake of these elements, and that through them you promise to renew our faith and to strengthen us the same way you strengthened your Son when he was on the cross. Lord, we thank you that as we come, we receive nourishment from the body and blood of our Savior. So as we do come, Father, help us to come joyfully. Help us to remember, looking back to what Christ has done for us, but also looking ahead to what he has promised to do. Now, brothers and sisters, please join me in praying our Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.